Jesus is our song of grace. I trust you know him as your Savior, that you have experienced God's grace and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Just appreciate the Provost family singing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this point and dismiss our junior church over with Mr. Zachary Mueller over to my left. So young people up through grade four can head on out. For the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 493. And this morning we're going to be continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. And today we'll be looking again at the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Before we jump in with our text here in 2 Samuel 11, I want to spend just a few minutes reviewing some key ideas from last week's message. So last week we just really looked at the commandment proper and talked a little bit about the implications of it and what God intends for us to take away from that commandment. And even though the seventh commandment is given in the form of a prohibition, in terms of positive emphasis, the seventh commandment focuses on two related principles, on marital fidelity and on sexual purity, both in mind and in body. And I suppose we could say that the foremost application of the seventh commandment, though there are many others, but primarily, first and foremost, it emphasizes keeping the promise you made in your marriage covenant by staying sexually pure both outwardly and inwardly. And we spent a good bit of time last week just talking about how this all flows from God's creative order from the very start. God created us male and female. God made the first man, the first woman. God ordained marriage. And he provided for sexual relations within marriage as a way of bringing greater unity and as a way of demonstrating our exclusive commitment to our spouses. Because within marriage, a man and a woman in a committed lifelong relationship, in that context, sexual intimacy is an amazingly beautiful thing. It's an important, appropriate, and even necessary component of married life. But outside of marriage, you know, when man's flesh twists and corrupts God's good gift, sexual intimacy is, frankly, wicked and vile and sinful. And God does not approve of it at all. See, God ordained the sexual union in order to strengthen the love in which it is shared. You know, our culture really has reversed that order. We talked about that last week. They suggest first you begin with physical intimacy and then maybe falling in love will follow and make it better. But God's plan is that the gift of sexual union should strengthen the love that is already shared between a husband and a wife in marriage. And the union is neither to be seized upon outside of marriage nor neglected within marriage. And last week I gave you this important principle just really in thinking about what the seventh commandment means to us. God gave the gift of human sexuality not as a means of finding gratification or release or fulfillment, but as a way of expressing love within the covenant of marriage. In other words, sexual intimacy is supposed to be about giving, not about getting. It's an expression of love in that one unique context, and in that context, it's perfect, pure, undefiled, a glorious and wonderful thing. But outside of that context, it is utterly and always wrong in every different convoluted application you can think about it. So you know, you think about things like pornography. That's related to the seventh commandment. The so-called hookups that the younger generation of our culture advocates, voyeurism, sexual fantasizing, all of those things. Not only physical acts, but also the thoughts of the mind. All of those things are violations of the seventh commandment. And when sex is reduced to a means of gratification, it becomes a self-serving indulgence rather than an expression of love. So So in God's prohibition of adultery, he is both promoting fidelity within marriage and condemning any sort of sensual expression outside of it, whether in thought or in deed. And so the seventh commandment really is an appeal for purity, not only bodily, but also in the mind. And Jesus makes that clear. And we spent some time last week in the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' words in Matthew 5, where he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." So there's the seventh commandment. Now, Jesus isn't saying that that's not true, but he says, "But I say unto you," he says, "listen, don't just think about it outwardly, but whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." So the seventh commandment isn't just about physical adultery against your spouse. As Jesus explains, it is also a sin of the mind. And in fact, that's where adultery always begins. And that brings us to our text. This morning we're going to do something of a case study, if you will. We're going to look at an example of a man who capitulated to his flesh and committed adultery. And in this particular instance, it was adultery not only in his heart, but also in the direct sense of having an immoral physical relationship with another man's wife. But as we're going to see, it all starts in the mind. And it always does. So I want us to see the corrupted thinking that led him down the path of sin in hopes that it will serve as a warning to us. You say, "Pastor, you're trying to scare us?" Yeah, I am. Yeah, we can use a good, we'll call it a warning, okay? But really, we ought to be fearful of our flesh. And I trust that this example will help us realize how easy it is for even a godly person to fail in this area. And then just for a couple minutes at the very end, we'll observe how God drew this man back to himself after such an evil excursion. I want us to realize that, you know what, though, even adultery can be forgiven. That's not as a rationalization, but that's as a reality. That this is a horrible sin to be avoided by God's grace. But it is also something which the Lord Jesus died to pay for. And if you are struggling in some of these areas, God is ready to forgive you if you'll repent, if you'll look to Him. Our text is short this morning, just four verses. So let's read them before we begin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. Then she returned unto her house." The title of the message this morning is "The Perilous Path to Adultery." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that the Scripture encourages and exhorts us, but it also warns and cautions us. The Scripture does so both in direct commands and prohibitions, by precept, but also by example. I pray, Father, as we look at this example this morning from the life of a godly man, that it would serve as a warning to us of the peril of sexual sin. That it would give us a little bit of insight into how our flesh works. And that it would be something that would prompt us to have a desperate desire to be kept pure by the power of God in our lives, to adjust our thinking lest we go down a path like this. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that you would make this profitable for us because it is your word. I pray that your Spirit would make application in each heart and life. You know the needs represented here. You know the thoughts and intents of the heart. And your Word has a way of penetrating to that degree. So I pray, Father, that you would use this to help us to live lives of purity and fidelity. Faithfulness to you. Faithfulness to our spouses, for those of us who are married. Freedom from succumbing to the sins of the flesh. We just ask, Father, for your working in our midst during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is a familiar passage, I suspect, for most of us. And all I'm going to do is kind of walk through it and observe the path of fleshly thinking and sinful behavior that ended up with David committing adultery with Bathsheba. And I'm going to point out five steps, if you will, along that path. Nothing profound, just kind of guide our thinking through it. And hopefully the Lord will just kind of apply that, help us think about our own processes of thought, our own actions. Yeah. And I think this is a particularly instructive passage for us because we're not talking about some nominal believer here. You know, we're not talking about someone, a Bible character, where you're wondering if he's really saved. You know, it's not Samson. It's not King Saul. This is King David. And by all accounts, you know, the human assessment of David would be that he was a good man, that he was a godly man. The Bible's assessment would suggest that to us. In fact, the Bible says that when God went looking for a man after his own heart to be the king of Israel, God found David. So imagine this, folks. God's testimony, God's commentary on the life of this man David is, here is a man after my own heart, God says. That's the man who fell to adultery. David was a man with a fervent heart for the things of God. And yet this good man, this godly man, even a great man, yields to lust and commits adultery. So let's notice the first step down the path. David wasn't where he should have been. Look at how the tale of David's self-destruction begins. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle." That's what kings should be doing at this time. "That David instead sent Joab and his servants with him." Joab was his general. "And all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now that's not just kind of a detached historical account to kind of put the chronology together for us. That's something that God has seen fit to put in this passage at exactly this spot to connect it with what's going to follow after that. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He should have been out leading his soldiers into battle. It was springtime and the rains had ended, making it an ideal time to go to war. But where was David? He was back in Jerusalem, resting on his laurels, I guess. Now, at this point in his life, David is about 50 years old. You know, from a human standpoint, he's kind of on top of the world. He's been fighting these various battles, leading the army for years. He's a great general. He's accomplished victory after victory. And maybe he felt like he didn't have anything more to prove. Maybe he simply thought he had done enough and Joab was well-trained, well-equipped, and he just didn't need to be there. Maybe he just thought this conflict doesn't need my personal leadership. Previously, he'd always led the army himself. Now he entrusts it to Joab, his chief general. But you know, folks, we might say, well, yeah, it's kind of out of character. But that's not an unusual path of thinking. You know, sometimes we think that things like adultery and all the sins of fornication are primarily about younger people. You know, you look at our culture and we tend to see that, you know, oftentimes, many times. It's those who are really those who absolutely should know better. Here's a mature, seasoned believer whom God has used in remarkable ways. And, you know, if you look around us, we see people, good people, falling in sin. You know, they work hard to rise and accomplish and in the Christian context be used of God. You know, and they're kind of thinking down the road to, you know, at some point I'm going to kind of get there and be able to take a breath, take a breather, rest a little bit. And they find themselves caught up then in sins that maybe hadn't been such a problem for them in the past. It said that Alexander the Great wept at the age of 32 because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. God has a calling on our lives. He has things He wants us to accomplish. He has things He wants us to focus on. And if we kind of set those things aside and pursue our own comfort, our own ease, we are setting ourselves up for this very kind of sin as well as others. Matthew Henry said this of David, "If he had been at the front, he wouldn't have been on the wall. When we are out of the way of duty, we are in the way of temptation." So David is already setting himself up for sinful failure. He's alone. He's the king, and so on a human plane, accountable to no one. He's got time on his hands, so he stays busy apparently doing not much of anything. And folks, we need to learn from the example of David. All too often, we set ourselves up for temptation because we stay in Jerusalem taking it easy when we ought to be on the front lines with bullets whizzing overhead. David's path to adultery began because he failed to structure his life for victory. He wasn't where he should have been. He put himself in a position he should never have been in. And the plot thickens when we get to verse 2. When David looked at something he shouldn't have seen. Verse 2 says, "It came to pass in an eventide," the end of the day, the evening, "that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." People debate exactly what time of the day this was, but you know, I think it's later in the evening. David maybe had laid down to sleep, having a little bit of trouble sleeping. But in the evening, isn't that when lust always seems to rear its ugly head? You know, for most people who struggle with lust, with pornography, with things like that, it isn't generally at 10 a.m. in the morning while you're at work. It's late in the evening. It's after hours. It's when nobody's around. David, for whatever reason, rises from his bed and decides to take a walk along the rooftop of his palace. You know, so you can kind of picture that scene. Here's the king walking casually in the warm night air. He's reflecting on his day, maybe. It's probably a clear, moonlit night. And out of the corner of his eye, David notices a beautiful woman bathing herself. Now, you know, folks, there's nothing in the text to indicate that David went looking for something enticing or pornographic. I mean, he wasn't channel surfing. He wasn't internet browsing. He was walking. You know, and I think sometimes in our day and in our age, we set ourselves up a whole lot more than David did. But still, there David was, and there Bathsheba was. And the scripture makes it clear that she was a beautiful woman. And David sees her, and he stops, and he takes another look. You know, I don't know this. The Bible doesn't say this, but maybe David was even saying to himself, you know, you really shouldn't be looking at this. You really should look away. And he should have, but he didn't. And instead, he looks again and again. And now he's hooked, so to speak. Because Bathsheba truly is beautiful. And the night is young and David's alone. It seems that she is too. Her husband Uriah is off with the army fighting the battles just as David should have been. But David's home and he's alone and he's gazing and he's gawking. And I want to suggest, folks, that David is sinning already. It's like Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And our text says that David's looking. Now the story moves to another level as David begins to pursue his lustful desires. He entertained thoughts he should have dismissed. Look at verse 3. It says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, so David asks some of his servants there. He says, "Who's that woman over there?" And someone said, "I think it's Bathsheba. You know, her dad is Eliam. Her husband is Uriah." Now, maybe that seems like an innocent question, but I want to suggest to you that it's not. You know, David's question isn't just, "Oh, I wonder who that is." It isn't an innocuous question out of idle curiosity. No, David asks a question prompted by lustful intent. Now, at this point, David's lust is still hidden, although I got to wonder what those servants were thinking when he said, "Who's that woman over there?" And they look, and here's a woman bathing herself. You know, but still, at least in his own mind, I'm sure he's thinking, you know, this is no big deal. I'm just satisfying my curiosity. You know, outward, at least so far, he's done nothing wrong. But inside, in his mind, he's already slept with her, even though she may not even know at that point that he has seen her. And at this point, David is letting his imagination fuel his desires. You know, I've mentioned oftentimes from this pulpit just how cunning our flesh is in rationalizing, excusing, and justifying our own sin. You know, you have those conversations in your mind where your flesh is saying, "No big deal. No, not really a problem. No one will be hurt." You know, the little caricatures of the angel and the devil. I mean, that's not a biblical thought, but the imagery is kind of what we sometimes experience, where we're kind of having this conversation with ourselves, where on the one hand the flesh is trying to rationalize something that we clearly know is wrong, and on the other hand, you know, the Spirit is prompting us to be obedient to the Word of God, to yield to the Spirit of God, to allow God to direct our thinking, but we kind of go back and forth on that. I think that's happening with David right now. You know, and I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but probably something along these lines. You know, I'm alone, she's alone, no one will ever know. It's just this once. My marriage to Michael has been a mess from the very beginning. You know, that probably wasn't God's will to begin with. You know, I deserve something better than that. Maybe he's saying she must be interested, or she'd never be out there bathing right below my balcony. You know, and there's all kinds of discussion about what's Bathsheba's role in all of this. We'll leave that for another day. But nonetheless, David somehow, some way, has convinced himself that maybe this would be okay. You know, just step by step, he's talking himself into taking the next step down the path. You know, maybe David is saying, you know, I'm lonely and God wants me to be happy. By the way, you know, I can't count how many times people have tried to explain, you know, they'll come and they'll ask me a question about something, and I know they know the answer, you know, and I'll kind of try to point them to the answer that they already know, and they'll say, but God wants me to be happy, you know, and my answer by God's grace is God is far more concerned with your holiness than with your happiness, you know. I'm not saying that God wants you to lead a miserable life. God wants you to live an abundant life, a fulfilling life, a satisfying life, but that can only be done within the context of Bible truth and God's plan for how you are to live. And that means holy living. A holy life is a happy life if we would just look at it honestly and scripturally and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. But whatever David was saying to himself, he convinces himself that he is going to be okay in this, that he can take the next step, if you will, and it'll be okay. Lust has done its evil work. And there's not yet been outward immorality, but David has already broken the seventh commandment, and I would suggest he has done so intentionally. We tend to tell ourselves that lust is an impulsive sin, you know, and I suppose in the first instant, maybe it is, but really, generally, lust is among the most premeditated, brazen, intentional, rationalized, excused, and repeated sins in our fleshly repertoire. You know, there are people who desperately, desperately know that looking at this or engaging in this kind of thinking is wrong, and yet they willingly, purposefully go right down that road. And it's not really impulsive. And I think part of the reason it's so easy for us to excuse ourselves in the context of internal sexual sin, lust, is because it is veiled in secrecy. We tell ourselves that since no one knows, what's the harm? And of course, God always knows. But even so, even if no other human being knows, there is harm being done there. But we like to think that, well, you know what? Nobody knows. No harm is done. Nobody's offended. Whatever. And it's easily rationalized. Now let's look at the next step in this sorry downward spiral. David pursued something that wasn't his. You know, his lust leads him into deliberate outward sin. Verse 4, it says, David sent messengers and took her. Maybe a better translation would be, David sent messengers to get her. I don't think the point is that David compelled Bathsheba. I think she was complicit. Flattered, probably, after all, he was a king. Seduced, maybe, but a willing participant. You know, that said, this was still an abuse of power for David. You know, now, the culture of our day may or may not, of his day may not have said that, but it was. And folks, this kind of thing happens all the time with men who think they are beyond the law. If you read the headlines, you know, hardly a day goes by where there's not some account of somebody in a position of power, in a position of authority, in a position of leadership, you know, ending up in some sort of a sexual relationship with somebody who works for them or somebody who is under their authority. And David is just following that path that is such a common thing amongst sinful mankind. Yeah, maybe David's even thinking, I'm the king. It's my prerogative to have any woman I want. I can do anything I want. That would have been the thinking of the culture of the day. You know, and sadly today, so many people rationalize their sexual promiscuity by saying, you know what, this is normal, this is okay. Our culture says it's okay. It's no big deal. But David knew it was a big deal. Think about it, folks. David knows Bathsheba is married. One, okay. Earlier in verse 3, it said, you know, they said, well, this is Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David knows that. He knows her husband is away. He knows that adultery is wrong. He knows that God is watching. He knows that he shouldn't do it. He knows it's a sin against God, not to mention his wife, his family, Bathsheba, Uriah, even the nation. After all, he is the king and he's supposed to be a godly example. He knows all of those things. This isn't a sin of ignorance. This isn't a sin where, if I had only known. This is a willful, determined, brazen sin against God. In full knowledge. And David does it anyway. Now let me kind of take us back to where we started. Think about that. This is the man who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." This is the man who wrote, by most accounts, 73 of the Psalms. Some would say 75. So basically, this is the author of half of the Psalms in your Bibles. And you know, God is working through him. God is causing him to record that which is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And it reflects a passion for God and a heartbeat for God. And this is the same guy who willingly, knowingly goes down that path to adultery, knowing exactly what it is that he's doing. This is the person that God describes as a man after God's own heart. That same man is now at a point of sinning against God in a deliberate, horrible and heinous way, and it was his lust that caused him to do it. You want to know why Jesus made that point in Matthew 5? It's because adultery always flows from lust. If you deal with it on the inside, it won't get to the outside. If you only deal with it on the outside, it'll get to the outside. But if you start by realizing that every fleeting thought of sensual desire, every inappropriate glance, every little sense of fantasy, every opening of a page or looking at a screen, you know, anything that has any sort of a lustful component to it, you know, you are just walking down that road to adultery. And Jesus says, you're already guilty of that sin. It may not have come all the way out yet, but you know what? If you keep down that path, this is where it's going to end up. This is where it's going to go. One last step in this awful progression. David ultimately did something he never thought he'd do. Verse 4 says that Bathsheba came in unto him, and he lay with her, slept with her. The whole sordid tale, from David's first glance to the culmination of their sin, probably spanned just a few hours. You know, it was a one-night stand, if you will, initially. Or as I said, what the vernacular of the day calls a hookup. Bathsheba comes to David, the deed is done, and she goes back home. And for a while, I suppose, it appears that David has gotten away with adultery. But some number of weeks down the road, Bathsheba sends a message to David that will change his life forever. Bathsheba is expecting. She's pregnant. You know, and I don't know what David thought, but I wouldn't be surprised if he had a conversation with himself like this. That's impossible. How could it be? We were only together that one time, right? I mean, our flesh is so great at rationalizing and excusing and dismissing the consequences, you know, when we're going down that path. And then suddenly David finds himself in a place he never would have imagined he would be. I think you know the rest of the story. David is initially intent on covering up his sin. And let me say this, that is part and parcel to sexual sin. You know, so much of it, I can't say it, all of it, but so much of it is done behind closed doors, so to speak, in a hotel room, behind a screen with the browsing history cleared in the dark of night. Sexual sins tend to be sins of secrecy, and they lend themselves to covering up. And then they often lead to other sins, and certainly that's the case in David's situation. He doesn't want his adultery to be known. So his first plan is to have Uriah come back from the front and try to lure him into sleeping with Bathsheba, you know, in close proximity, so that when the baby is born, it'll seem as if Uriah was the father. But Uriah is too honorable for that. Uriah the Hittite, right? He says, I can't do that. My fellow comrades in arms are out in the field. I can't do that. David tries getting him drunk. Uriah still doesn't give in. So David then hands Uriah a message and says, take it to your general. And Uriah is carrying his own death warrant because David tells Joab, put Uriah in the thick of the battle and then withdraw everybody else and let the enemy kill him. Okay, that's murder. That's conspiracy to commit murder. David, right? The man after God's own heart. David, the godly psalmist, an adulterer. And now in the interest of covering his adultery, he is a murderer. And so exactly that happens. And Uriah dies. And so now David is free, if you will, to marry Bathsheba and make everything seemingly legal and okay. Somehow David convinces himself that this is all working out well. And his urgency and tenacity in covering up his sin, despite the twisted logic involved, seems to have been successful. But folks, God was never fooled. God was mindful of the whole thing. David couldn't hide his sin from God. And at the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read these words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So you think about it. First there was lust, then there was adultery, then deceit, then murder, then an illicit marriage and an illegitimate child. And in the end, David didn't get away with anything. His sin found him out. You know, let me offer a couple observations in that context. David's cover-up ultimately failed because you can't hide anything from God. Remember how God sends Nathan the prophet. You know, God knew exactly what happened, and God had his way of confronting David. So you can't cover your sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And the punishment far outweighed the pleasures of adultery. You know, we're told that Moses chose to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, David had pleasure for a very short period of time. And then something that he carried with him for the rest of his life that affected him, affected his family, affected even the nation. You know, there's more to the story, but let me make this point. You know, I don't think David ever said to himself, that afternoon, I think I'm going to commit adultery today. I think that would be a good thing. I think I'll go down that road. It didn't happen that way. In fact, if you had talked to David at 2 p.m. that afternoon and said, David, you know, I'm fearful that you're going to commit adultery tonight. What do you think David would have said? Come on, I would never do that. That would be a sin against God. I wouldn't do that. Or maybe he would accuse you of slandering his good name to even suggest such a thing. And yet, just a number of hours later, there's David in bed with Bathsheba. And it all started with the sin of lust in his mind. A look, the lust, and it went from there. There's a well-known saying. I tried to figure out who really originated this. If you know, please tell me, because I saw it attributed to all kinds of people who were born after when I found other quotes of it. So you know, I don't know where it comes from, but it goes like this. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And that's a biblically accurate insight. You know, when you're battling that lust in your mind and the flesh is getting the upper hand, remind yourself that this is on a deadly path. And cry out to God for grace and do whatever you know to do to keep that lust from just siphoning itself through your heart and twisting your thinking and taking you down a path a lot farther than you would ever think you could go. David ended up in a place he probably never thought he'd be. As we finish today, I want to suggest to you seven strategies for victory over sexual sin. I gave you a few last week, and there's a little bit of overlap here, but just some things to think about. You could come up with many more. You know, but just in light of what we see in David's life, here's some things we need to realize. First, be humble. Recognize your vulnerability to sexual sin. Brother Mike Feehan sent me something yesterday, probably in anticipation of the subject matter this morning. And this was something he read from a guy named Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And apparently Dr. Hendricks carried with him a notebook, and he had recorded in that notebook many of his students and different things about their lives. And in that notebook there was one section that included the list of the names of ministers, of preachers who had been in his classes who had later yielded to sexual temptation and had to leave the ministry. And at one point, Dr. Hendricks said there were more than 100 names on that list. And one day as he was looking at those names, I'm not sure I'm an advocate of keeping lists like that, okay? But he did, in any event. And he was looking at the names and he was trying to think back to these guys when they were his students. And trying to, you know, was there something he should have seen? And when he got done, his conclusion was this. He should have recognized, because all of those 100 or more, except for two, very clearly struggled with pride. You know, as he thought about it. And you know, if you think that you cannot fall to lust, if you think that you could never commit adultery, you know, you are walking in a dangerous place. You know, every sin is a possibility for every sinful person. Now God promises all kinds of resources in His grace and His help to give us victory, so you don't have to go down that road. But don't tell yourself, I could never go down that road. A day before this happened, David probably would have said, I would never go down that road. And yet, he did. You need to be humble. You need to recognize your vulnerability. Even a good man, a godly man like David, a man greatly used by God, a man described as someone with a heart after God's own heart. If David could so easily succumb to lust and the desires of the flesh, we need to be honest and humble enough to recognize, so can I. And let me tell you, ladies, sometimes we have the mindset that this is primarily a sin of men. That is not true. It's a sin of men. It's a sin of women. Bathsheba was right there in bed with David. She had her own path of thinking. So there is nobody under the sound of my voice who can say I could or would never, ever do that. Now, I appreciate the sentiment, by God's grace, may I never do that, okay? We all think that way. But we all not think that, well, I could never do that, so it's really just not a big deal with me. We need to be humble about it. We need to be careful. Structure your life to avoid temptation. Be where you're supposed to be. Stay away from situations that make it easier to rationalize sin. Recognize the danger posed by privacy. You know, and in our day, recognize the danger posed by electronics. And by God's grace, keep your thought life in line with the Word of God. Stay in the Word. Recognize your vulnerabilities and take whatever steps you need to take to protect yourself from your own sinful inclinations. You know, and hand in hand with that, be accountable. You know, and I would encourage you, be accountable, first of all, to God daily. I mean, talk to God and admit to Him. He knows them anyway. You know, you don't have to try and say, well, God, I had a pretty good day. I didn't think any bad thoughts. You know, be honest with God. Be transparent with others. Be accountable to someone. You know, that someone can be a person, should be a person maybe. And also maybe there are electronic accountability protections too. But whatever you need to do, recognize where you're vulnerable. And take whatever steps to be careful, to avoid, to stay far away, to be accountable. Be committed to purity in both body and mind. This is about being like Daniel, who purposed in his heart not to defile himself. It's about being resolved not to be charmed by the sensual allurements of this world. You know, as I mentioned last week, it's about taking positive steps. You know, actually doing what you know, what you see that you could do, but in the power of the Spirit. So, you know, you do what you know to do and ask God to help you, ask God to protect you, ask God to guide you. It means living a purposeful, intentional life of spiritual growth and of sensual purity. And that means no more rationalizing, no more minimizing, no more excuses. Fifth, be ready, and I would add, and willing to flee. You know, the Bible says that we are to resist the devil, but we are to flee fornication. And we need to realize that when it comes to sexual sin, flight is much more effective than resistance. You know, don't make provision for your flesh. Sometimes you just have to turn and run. Romans 13:14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, cultivate your relationship with Him. We talked about that last week. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And you think about that verse. What that verse says is that you do have fleshly lusts. It doesn't say, you know, you'll never have. No, you do have fleshly lusts. And that is why you need to structure your life. That is why you need accountability. That is why you need to take specific steps in order to hinder the power of the flesh to drive you down that path. Paul tells us to flee, right? Joseph fled when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Paul tells us to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the point is that we need to be just hyper-vigilant that we are not going to let these sexual sins contaminate our minds, affect our bodies. And that means sometimes that you just need to flee. You know, it's fleeing maybe to turn off the television set. It's fleeing maybe to run to somebody and say, can you pray with me? It's fleeing to turn to the Scripture. It's fleeing, it may be, to physically leave someplace. Literally run away. Just like Joseph did. We need to be mindful that sexual sin is first and foremost a sin against God. And really that comes into play both on the prevention side and on the reconciliation recovery side. In Genesis 39:9, Joseph, when he was tempted, just before he fled, he said to Potiphar's wife, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Okay, so it would be a sin against my master, Potiphar, who has entrusted to me everything in his home except for you. But he says, but here's the greater burden. How can I do this great wickedness? How can I sin against God? And earlier we read Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David says these words, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's not to mean that his sin wasn't also against Bathsheba and his wife and his family and his own body and all those other things. But what it means is, first and foremost. Sensual sin is a sin against God Himself. And we need to be mindful that sexual sin is of that nature. And then lastly, be honest about your sinful failures. David was determined to deny his sin, but then, as I mentioned earlier, God sent Nathan, and Nathan told him a little parable, and David finally, his eyes were open, he realized, you know, that indeed he had sinned grievously against God. He also realized that his sin had found him out, and he was heartbroken over it, and he was repentant. And that's when he wrote Psalm 51. That's what Psalm 51 is David's account of his acknowledgement of his sin and his repentance and his heart to be restored and reconciled to God. It's not about burying the sin anymore, covering the sin anymore. It's not even about being free of the consequences. It's about being restored to fellowship with God. And when that is your heart, folks, there is every opportunity for God's forgiveness and to experience a drawing back to God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh," means abandons those sins, "shall have mercy." And it's the idea of God's mercy. You know, we've talked a lot about the path down. Well, there's also a way back. You know, maybe you've been guilty of adultery. Maybe you have been or are addicted to pornography. Maybe you are actively engaged in covering certain habits of sensual sin. You know, maybe you're easily trapped in sexual fantasies. Maybe you're guilty of a roving eye. You know, God is ready to forgive even those things if there is repentance. Let me just turn your thinking for a moment to the parable of the prodigal son. This is not the application point of the prodigal son parable. It's about something different. But let me just turn your thinking to what happened there, right? The prodigal son takes his inheritance from his father, he wastes it on riotous living, he goes off to a far country, he makes new friends, spends all his money. When his money's gone, his friends abandon him, and there he is, a Jewish kid slopping hogs, okay? You know, talk about irony. And at some point, suddenly, Luke tells us, this is in Luke 15, that young man came to himself. Suddenly he realized the depth of his sin. Suddenly he realized that, you know what, I have a father who loves me and I've sinned grievously against him, and you know what, it would be better to be a slave in his house than to be here doing what I'm doing. And so he turns and he goes back. And here's the point I want to make to you. As he is walking back, that parable tells us that the father is there, and in my mind's eye I see him kind of standing on the hillside day in, day out, kind of looking over the countryside, looking down the road, just to see if maybe his son would come back. And the day comes when there's the son. And what does that parable say that the father did? He ran to him, and he embraced him, and he rejoiced that he had come back. Now, here's my point in bringing that up. Dear person, you may be guilty of adultery, whether physically, whether in mind. You know, many of us would be guilty of lustful thoughts. And in some sense, our sense of shame maybe wants to just kind of bury those things and not think about those things. And what happens then is we go on sinning. But if instead we would come to ourselves, we would recognize the seriousness of the sin, we would turn ourselves to God and cry out to Him, you know what? God will run to you with open arms, and you'll find mercy, and you will find forgiveness, and you will find restoration and reconciliation, and then you just need to cry out to God and ask for His help so that you don't go down that path again. But this isn't something that can't be forgiven. But it is a serious, 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 vile, wicked problem. And even just those little inciting thoughts are a grievous sin against God. We need to be honest. We need to confess. We need to repent. We need to turn our eyes to God, and He will draw us to Himself. And He will forgive. And He'll set us on a path to victory. And if we'll keep dependent on Him, He'll help us make good steps in the right direction, rather than that downward spiral to spiritual destruction. So there's some strategies for us. Certainly we could identify others, but you know, just ask God, You know which of those maybe are particularly needful in your life. And take steps. God wants you to have victory. Our Father, we are thankful for the teaching of the Word of God. We're thankful for how clear the Scripture is, how plain it is. It doesn't cover things over. It speaks plainly of sin and of its consequences. And I pray, Father, that you would help us, each of us, to be honest with ourselves, be humble about our need, and take steps to keep our eyes or turn back in our eyes towards you. And I'm thankful that you are a God of forgiveness and grace and love and help. And you'll sustain us and you'll undertake for us. I ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes just considering these things in a time of invitation. I ask that you would work in hearts. In Jesus' name I pray.